our study on the unities that Paul lists in Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll just read through it here to start with, beginning in verse 4. There is one body and one spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying it together this evening. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ. It would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, tonight, as I said, we're going to continue through the unity that Paul talks about here in Ephesians 4. We spent a couple weeks just sort of introducing it, talking a little bit about what they are. Tonight, we're going to start through and take each of the seven, one a week, and just look in detail at what it is. Obviously, there are seven unities there. We broke them down last week. Three of them deal with God and who He is. Four of them deal with His manifestation in the world today. If you look in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, one hope of your calling. So there's one of the manifestations of who God is, the one spirit. In verse 5, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And of course, the one Lord is Jesus Christ. That's the manifestation of who God is. And in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And that's the third part of the Godhead, third part of the unities that manifest who God is. And that's what we're going to deal with first. So we're not going to take them in the order that they're listed there, although you could, because Paul starts with the one body, because the one church, the body of Christ, is the way that God is manifested in the world today. It's the Spirit that forms that one body. That body has a calling, what we're called to be, which is really what this chapter is about, walk worthy, the vocation wherewith you're called. So he comes through it at it from that perspective. We're going to sort of reverse that. Look at the three first to talk about God and who He is, then look at the four to talk about how He's manifested in the world today. And we'll start in verse 6, start at the end and work back up through. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. And that's, we talked about this a little bit last week, and the importance of God and the importance of the fact that Paul in this passage talks about all three parts of the Godhead. He doesn't just talk about God in general, but when he talks about the unity of the faith, he calls out each part of the Godhead. And in the culture that we live in today, and the world that we live in today, and the religious climate that we live in today, it's very, very easy and very common to fall into the trap of, well, we all worship the same God. We call Him different things. Jews call Him Jehovah. Christians call Him Jesus. The Muslims call Him Allah. But we're all really worshiping the same God. And when Paul talks about the one God that brings unity, he makes clear that that is not the case. There's not just, it's the same God and we all just call Him different names. And it is important to understand that those names are significant. Allah, as we've said before, Allah is not just the Arabic word for God. It is the name for the Arabic God, for the Muslim God. Jehovah is not just the Hebrew word for God. It is the name of the Hebrews God, Jehovah. And that's very different than just saying, well, they have a word for God, we have a word for God, we have a word for God. It's the name of who we worship as our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's not the same God that the Muslims are worshiping when they talk about Allah. Our Jesus Christ is a particular being, a particular person. Jehovah is a particular being, a particular person. So it's important to keep that in mind, and we'll do that tonight as we start through this, and each week as we talk about the various parts of the Godhead. One God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. If you go back to Genesis chapter 14, and that one God and Father of all who is above all. He's above all because He has absolute authority and dominion. And Genesis 14 is the passage that we go to often to illustrate that. It's the passage where He is first identified. It's the passage where He is first given, identified, I should say, with a title. The title, Possessor of Heaven and Earth. Genesis 14 verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. He was priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. So that title, Most High God, blessed be Abram of the Most High God. And we're given there what that entire, why he's called that, the Most High God, because he is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he's the possessor because he's the creator, and we'll talk about that as we go through the parts of the Godhead, that the thing that makes God God and the thing that Paul and all Bible writers point to identify the true God is that he's the God that created. So he's possessor of heaven and earth because he created heaven and earth. We'll look at that in just a minute. Go to the book of Daniel chapter 4. In Daniel chapter 4, when Daniel is talking to King Nebuchadnezzar, and when God is dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar, King Nebuchadnezzar learns a lesson. This is the passage where Nebuchadnezzar gets driven out into the wilderness. If you look in verse 30 of Daniel chapter 4, the king spake and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth." And there's that title. The Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And Nebuchadnezzar, I am going to demonstrate to you that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men and giveth it to whomsoever he will. The same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men to eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. That title again, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And so Nebuchadnezzar learns and understands who God is. He understands that he's the Most High God, understands he's the possessor of heaven and earth, understands that he can give those kingdoms to whoever he wants to give those kingdoms. So when Paul says, "One God and Father of all who is above all," the sense in which he's above all is because he's the possessor of heaven and earth. And therefore, he is sovereign in heaven and earth. He's the Most High God. There are gods many and lords many, Paul says, but there's one God that is the Most High God. So, by virtue of creation, he's above all. But also, if you turn over to the book of Romans, it's also by virtue of his wisdom. Now, these other things are how he created. We're going to talk about his wisdom and his power and his might. But those things are what allowed him to create. The thing that really nails it and says, this is why he's the Most High God, is that he's the possessor, the creator of heaven and earth. These other attributes that he has are what allows him to do that, what allowed him to create, what allows him to be the Most High God. Romans chapter 11 and verse 33, Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." So Paul talks about God, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, his ways past finding out. 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says it this way. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse number 17. "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So he's the creator, possessor of heaven and earth, but one of the things that allowed him to create heaven and earth is that his wisdom far exceeds all other gods. He is the only wise God. So again, Paul never denies there are gods many and lords many. There are those that claim to be gods, those that claim to be the Lord, but there is this one that is the only wise God. There is one God that is the possessor of heaven and earth. There is one God whose wisdom, riches of wisdom and understanding exceed all others. And that's the God that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 4. He's above all in his power. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 2, now Paul talks about this too, but if you go back to Genesis chapter 2 is where it starts. And we'll pick up a passage in Paul's epistles. The ultimate power in Scripture is the power to give life. That's the ultimate. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The Lord God formed man, and he breathed into his nostrils. That's the ultimate power, and he became a living soul. Something that is not alive becomes alive. Something that is inanimate, without a soul, without a spirit, becomes an animated being. The ultimate, that's something that man, you know, I keep reading all this stuff about artificial intelligence and robots and, you know, and when do these beings become sentient? When do they become human and all of that? They're not alive. There's only one being in the universe that can breathe into the nostrils the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. You can make machines, very, very intelligent machines, but the soul of man is something that only God can create. And if you go over to Genesis chapter 1, when Paul talks about the resurrection of Christ, he points specifically to God's power in that resurrection of Christ, in giving him life again. Ephesians 1 and verse 15, Paul says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints," and in verse 19, "and what is his exceeding, the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Verse 20, verse 19, the end, last two words, "mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." So what is the ultimate power of God? He was able to raise Jesus Christ from the dead, seat him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And in that, it's the working of his mighty power to give life from death, to take an inanimate object, breathe into its nostrils the breath of life, become a living soul, to take a dead body, the body of Christ, breathe life into it and have it be resurrected. That's the ultimate power, the ultimate thing that only God can do. And when we talk a little bit in a few minutes about him being creator, we see how that all kind of fits together. Ezekiel chapter 1. This God that Paul talks about, the one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all, is described in the Scriptures. And when you read those descriptions, and we're not going to read all of them tonight or read through all of each the occurrences, but it's really quite an amazing sight. If you look down to verse 24 of Ezekiel chapter 1, now he has kind of set the scene. Remember, we've read in Ezekiel 1 before, and you see all the beings that surround him. You see the seraphims, and they come and go like a flash of lightning, and you see the creature with, you know, four faces, and all these things that surround the throne of God, and all that's happening, the burning and the fire and the cloud and pillar of fire and smoke and all of that. But then he sees God down in verse 24. "And when they went, I heard the noise of their wings, like the noise of great waters, as the voice of the Almighty, the voice of speech, as the noise of an host. When they stood, they let down their wings. And there was a voice from the firmament that was over their heads when they stood, and had let down their wings. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And it had brightness round about, and the appearance of the bow that was in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. So he describes the Lord. He describes seeing God the Father on his throne, describes the throne room of God first, and then describes seeing God, this burning fire from his loins even upward to his loins even downward, and it caused him to just fall on his face and worship. You go over to the book of Daniel. Daniel has a description in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 9. Daniel 7 and verse 9. And it's a similar kind of a description that what Ezekiel gives. Daniel 7, 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld till even the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. So he describes seeing God the Father, the Ancient of Days, garment white as snow, hair as pure wool, thrown like a fiery flame, wheels as a burning fire, a fiery stream issued forth from him in verse 10. Then you see all the angels, thousand thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 are there before him. Down in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And when he talks about the Son of Man, one like unto the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, going before him and receiving this dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, the relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ, even in the Old Testament, you see how critical it is. And that's why it won't do to say, well, the Jews called him Jehovah, we call him Christ, Muslims call him Allah. That's it. Whew. Wow. Man, I'll tell you. Been a long day. Muslims call him, all I could think of, Islam, and I knew they didn't call him Islam. That it is Islam, but they call him Allah. And those are the three big monotheistic religions. I mean, other religions have various gods, but the three, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, worship one God. Although they would say, Jews and Muslims, that we worship three gods, but we understand it to be one God in three persons. And this Ancient of Days, the Son of Man, comes before the Ancient of Days. And that relationship, that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews don't believe that he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jehovah is. The Muslims don't believe that Allah is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that relationship and that triune God is important, and that's why Paul lists all three parts of the Godhead as he explains who God is. So let's go back to Ephesians now. So we see these descriptions of God. We see that Paul says there that there's one God and Father of all who is above all. He's above all because he's the creator of heaven and earth. He is above all. He's the possessor because he's the creator. He's above all in his wisdom. He's above all in his power. He's above all in his, just in his glory. When you see him, you fall on your face because of his glory. And then the next thing Paul says about, he says three things about this God and Father of all. He's above all, which we just talked about. He's through all. And then he's in you all. He's above all. He's through all. Acts chapter 17. And this gets back to why is he the possessor of heaven and earth? Because he's the creator of heaven and earth. He is through all. That is, everything that is, everything that exists, exists because the power of God, the energy of God flows through it. One of the questions that you have to answer if you're an honest scientist is, where did the energy that exists in the universe come from? You know, the law of thermodynamics says energy cannot be created or destroyed, it only changes form. But somewhere, so if energy can't be created or destroyed based upon natural law, then how did we get energy to begin with? And that's where you get to God. That's what it means when Paul says he's through all. It's his energy, it's his life, it's his power that flows through all. Acts chapter 17, and of course this is Paul on Mars Hill, and it's real significant that Paul always, as with the Gentiles at least, with the heathen that are worshiping a whole bunch of gods, and that's the whole point here on Mars Hill, in verse 23, as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore I ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. There are all these altars to all these gods, and Paul, in order to identify the true God, the one that he calls Father. And it's interesting, he's going to start with these Gentiles. If you want to get these Gentiles to Ephesians 4, where they understand all those things in Ephesians 4, all those unities, where do they have to start? If they know nothing, the Jews, for example, back in Acts 17, he didn't start them there in verse 3, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He didn't start with those Jews with there's one God and Father who is the creator, who is the possessor of heaven and earth. They understood that. They knew Jehovah God. What they didn't understand was the relationship to his son Jesus Christ and who he was and what he was. So when Paul goes to them to start moving them down this road toward understanding all the detail of Ephesians chapter 4, he starts them with opening alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead. This Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the one that was promised. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Jehovah. That's who he is. When he deals with the Gentiles later in the chapter, he doesn't start with Christ. He's going to get to Christ ultimately here when he gets to the judgment, but he starts with the Creator. And he does that in verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with man's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. He giveth to all life. What is it that we said is the ultimate power of God? To create life. He gives to all life and breath and all things, and it's made of one blood, all nations of men, for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and it determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. So he understands and he explains to them who God is. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. So this God that created, he's not made out of stone and silver and gold. He created a living thing. You can't have a dead thing create a living thing. So God is alive. And then he gets to Christ in verse 21, or 31 rather, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he raised him from the dead. And it gets right back to he can give life. And this one that he gave life to, that he raised from the dead, Jesus Christ, his son, that's going to be the judge of all men. And of course, that's when they, verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked and others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. That's when some of them started to mock because, how can you talk about the resurrection of the dead? But the point is, he took those Gentiles back to where they needed to start. This is who God is. And he is through all because he's the creator. He giveth to all life. That's it. The life that's in you came from God. The energy that's in you came from God. The strength that's in you came from God. It's a part of creation. It's built into creation. But he's the glue that holds that all together. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we looked at this passage, I think last week when we were talking, you know, just going through them briefly. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse number 6, he says this, "But unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him." Of whom are all things. He is the originator of all things. He is the creator of all things. He is the glue that holds it all together. Go back to the book of Psalms. There's actually a lot in the book of Psalms written about creation. As David looks at the creation and proclaims the creation and sees what the creation proclaims. Psalm 135 and verse number 5. Psalm 135, 5. "For I know that the Lord is great and that our Lord is above all gods." Again, they never deny there's more gods, but there's one God that is above all them. Our Lord is above all gods. And the first sort, "I know that the Lord," all capital letters, Jehovah, "is great, and that our Lord," that's just his title of Lord, not his name, "is above all gods. Whatsoever the Lord," Jehovah, "pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the wind out of his treasuries." That's his creative work, his creative power. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and the seas and in all deep places. If you look over to the 148th Psalm, Psalm 148, the whole Psalm pretty much is about what God does. Psalm 148:1, "Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights, praise ye him all his angels, praise ye him all his hosts, praise ye him sun and moon, praise him all ye stars of light, praise him ye heaven of heavens and ye waters that be above heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. He hath also established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye dragons and all deeps, fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. Mountains and all hills, fruitful trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl, kings of the earth and all people, princes and all judges of the earth, both young men and maidens, old men and children. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and heaven. He also exalteth the horn of his people, the praise of all his saints, even of the children of Israel, a people near unto him. Praise ye the Lord." He just goes through there a whole list of all the different things in creation, both out in nature and the animal creation, human beings. "Let them praise the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. His glory is above the earth and the heavens." He is the one that brings it all together, that holds it all together, that sustains it all. Book of Jeremiah, chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. Israel knew their God, knew Jehovah, as the creator, as the one that holds the universe together, as the one whose glory fills the universe. Jeremiah 10 and verse 11. "Thus shall they say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. He hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion." And there's all those things. Remember, we talked about how he exceeds all in wisdom and he exceeds all in power. And here's the verse that really ties all that into creation. "He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom. It's his power and his wisdom that allowed him to create and has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. it's at your discretion. And that means you get to choose. You do what you want. He has stretched out the heavens by his whatever he chose to do, that's what he did. Verse 13, when he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image, for his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. So these gods that men make, every man is brutish in his knowledge. He's just a brute. You know what I mean? Say, oh, you're just a brute. Every man before God is brutish in his knowledge. He has no understanding. Every founder is confounded by a graven image, for his molten image is falsehood. Every founder that claims he's making God with the work of his own hands he's just a fool. It's a falsehood. There's no breath in them. And that's what Paul's talking about in chapter 17 that we looked at earlier, Acts chapter 17. We ought not to think. We're alive. We're living beings. He giveth all life and breath and all things. And we ought to think that a God that can give us life is made out of wood and stone and silver and gold and whatever. The God that created heaven and earth. Back to Ephesians 4 now. That God that created heaven and earth, he's above all. He's through all because he's the creator. So it's his power that flows through. In fact, just flip over to Colossians since you're almost back to Ephesians. Just a couple pages over to Colossians. This verse plays in. Now this is not directly about the creation of the visible universe. It's about the principalities and powers here in Colossians 1, verse 16. For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, or they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things are created by him and for him. He's before all things, and by him all things consist. The powers, the authority, it all flows from him. The power to create it, the power to sustain it, the authority that any being has in this universe, it all came from him. And he's talking here about the principalities and powers and thrones and dominions, not talking about the individual as much as the authority. And the authority all comes from God. Back in Ephesians, now that last one, and of course the last one is important, it has the little change of the word. I remember Dave talked in his message at the conference about how important the little words are. What was the little acronym he used? I wrote it down. Flyboys, right? Flyboys.
We wasn't
there. I have to think. Ooh, those are. Oh, they have magnets on them. I think I have to do this now because I can't remember it. Flyboys. Four? No, it's not flyboys. That's not the right word. There's a little phrase that Dave used, and it illustrates the importance of short words in Scripture and how just a change in those short little words can make a big difference. And this is a place where that's the case. That was the point I was getting to. This is a place where that's the case. Verse 6, one God and Father of all. There it is. I found it. It's not flyboys. It is fanboys. I was thinking of airplanes. And the words are for and now, but or yet and since. And he talked about how important these little small connecting words are in Scripture when you understand what it is that the writer's saying. Here's a place, it's not one of those connecting words, but verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And he adds that word in. the one God and Father of all. He's above all creation, because he's the possessor of heaven and earth. He's through all, even the lost. I mean, he is in creation. The life that a lost person has, the physical life, it stems from God. It all flows from God. But he is in you all. And he makes that distinction, that he doesn't say who is above all and through all and in all. He's in you all. You believe, you Ephesians that are reading this book, you Ephesians, he is in you all. So he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, obviously. If you go back to Ephesians 2, that's one of the points that Paul has made as he's come through the book of Ephesians back in chapter 2 and verse number 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple of the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. He is in, you are a habitation of God. Not just Jesus Christ, but God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They all inhabit, all indwell us. So, and here's the thing. Nobody else believes, in the way that Paul describes it, that their God, whether it's Jehovah, whether it's Allah, whoever it is, dwells in, he's in you all. Now, there's kind of a pagan variation of that, which is God is in everything. Every God is, you know, in the trees and in the bushes and in the sky and in the earth and in the sea, and he's in everything. Well, that's the first. God is through all. He's in his creation. He's through his creation. But he is in, that is, he dwells. His dwelling place, Paul describes it back in Ephesians chapter 2, is in you all, in believers. God is not in all men. He's only in you all that are believers. Jesus Christ said, you know, to the scribes and Pharisees, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. In Ephesians chapter 2, if you look earlier in the chapter, he has said, in verse 3 of chapter 2, among whom all we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's who we were apart from Christ. God did not dwell in us at that point. But now he's in you all, believers. And the God that dwells in us is not Allah. It's not just the Jehovah of the Old Testament without his Son. It's the God that created heaven and earth, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you go back to 1 Corinthians 8, the passage that we looked at earlier, you know, Paul makes that clear in 1 Corinthians 8 about Jesus Christ. He says, there is but one God, verse 6 this is, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. He makes that point again there. Unto us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, that is, he's over all, he's through all, and we in him. We're not just of him, we are in him, and he is in us. So there's that relation. Paul builds this relationship between us and God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And Christ enters into that relationship also. We'll talk about him next week, the second part of the Godhead, the one Lord. But in this passage, we in him, him in us. There's one God and Father who is above all, through all, in you all. And here he is, of whom are all things, and we in him. So we're in him, he's in us, we have that relationship. Completely unique in any religion, quote unquote, of the world, that we would have that relationship where God dwells in us and we rest in him and dwell in him. one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all, and that's where it starts. And you never, you know, the bottom line is, if somebody doesn't understand that one God and the uniqueness of that one God, to talk to them about Jesus Christ is sort of a non-starter. They're not going to get there. Now, the two are related. The one God and Father and Jesus Christ, they're related, so you can kind of present them together as one God, but the idea that there's just, you know, it's all one God and we just call him different names, that's got to be jettisoned. The God of Scripture is different. He's the God, or he's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Father of us all. Any questions about that? Clear as mud. You all believe in that one God, right? Hopefully so. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the opportunity of looking to your word and studying together this evening. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and meant edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.